Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 16 through 22. The Bible says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we study your word. We ask your Spirit would illumine our understanding of it, that you would help us to know what it meant, particularly to the disciples and the discussion that follows. And Lord, what it means to us today as your word confronts each of us individually in our particular settings. Lord, help us to understand those things that might hold us back and be willing to forsake all in order to follow Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today we continue in Matthew 19. If you recall, last week I argued that Matthew 19 marks the beginning of a new section in Matthew's gospel. Remember, at the opening of the chapter, Jesus departs from the region of Galilee in the north and he heads south to the region of Judea. And as he does, an ominous cloud, so to speak, sort of appears on the horizon as Jesus begins to draw near Jerusalem and the cruel death that awaits him there. Until then, though, Jesus still has more training of the disciples to complete. And as a result, during this time, he uses questions and events to instruct them more in the ways of the kingdom. As we saw last week with the question about divorce that came from the Pharisees, Jesus used the Pharisees' question as a way to teach the disciples about the weightier matters of the law by showing them God's intention for marriage from the beginning. As we come to our text today, we see something similar happening when Jesus is approached now with a question by a rich young ruler concerning how to inherit eternal life. The difference is, unlike the Pharisees who were only trying to test Jesus, the young ruler seems to be sincere in his question. Still, Jesus answers the young man in a way that, again, calls upon those who want to follow Jesus to a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. As we're going to see in the section that follows that we look at next week, Jesus will use this interaction with the rich young ruler to again serve as a lesson for the disciples regarding matters such as wealth, sacrifice, and reward. For the sake of time, we're going to have to save that lesson for next week because the story of the rich young ruler will be enough to occupy us today. Okay? Before we look at this story, I need to just mention in passing, we looked at Mark's account of this passage before, just a few years ago when I was doing a short sermon series on the economics of Jesus. As a result, some of what I'm going to say today may sound familiar, but today we want to see this story in a way it figures especially in Matthew's gospel within the context of Jesus fulfilling the destiny that waits him in Jerusalem. Okay? Let's begin. As I stressed last week and mentioned again a moment ago, the shift in geography that occurs at the beginning of Matthew 19 is significant. To this point, Jesus has largely avoided Judea to focus his time in Galilee. After all, every time he's been in Judea, he has run into trouble. Because Jesus had a ministry to fulfill, he avoided the authorities in the south until he had time to get his movement started. But now that the purpose for which he ultimately became man draws near, he returns to Judea to face the destiny that awaits him in Jerusalem. As we saw last week, no sooner than he does, he encounters Pharisees testing him with a question intended to either discredit him or get him in trouble with authorities. It's important for us to keep that context in mind again today when Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. Matthew does not tell us the young man is a ruler, likely because Matthew's Jewish audience would have either known that or assumed it. But Luke, who is a Gentile writing for Gentiles, adds that the young man is a ruler because his readers would be less likely to intuit that the man was a politically connected member of the ruling class. In fact, that may well have explained the reason for his great wealth. To explain, we must recall that Galilee to the north was predominantly entrepreneurial and middle class. By contrast, Judea to the south was politically centralized and wealthy. The result was that the ruling class of Judea often used their power to engage in economic exploitation of Galileans. And that seems to explain why his clashes over wealth never occur in Galilee, but always in or near Judea, particularly the closer he gets to the capital city of Jerusalem and its temple. Okay? Jesus is, to put it in modern terms, he's getting pretty close to the swamp. Okay? In this instance, though, Jesus' clash over wealth is less a confrontation than it is a response to a sincere question. The rich young ruler approaches Jesus and he asks, he says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Lest we misunderstand the nature of the young man's question, we must note he is not asking Jesus about how he can go to heaven when he dies. Despite how it appears to us, as we'll see next week, the phrase that we often translate eternal life has more to do with the age to come, or the era foretold by the prophets when God would establish his kingdom. Explain what I mean by that. We know from first century Judaism that the Jews believed they were living in the last days foretold by the prophets, which would soon give way to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. That's why they were so excited when John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene saying, "The time is fulfilled, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As a result, they frequently divided history between the present age and the age to come. When God establishes his new covenant, they believed the present age would give way to the age foretold by the prophets, when God would forever alter the course of history by establishing his kingdom over the nations. Now, I believe that's more what the rich young ruler has in mind by his question. He wants to be part of God's kingdom that was coming to earth. In a similar way, when Jesus later speaks of treasures in heaven, we have to understand he doesn't mean that the young man's going to have to go to heaven to get them. It simply means that God will keep them stored for him until the time when God brings heaven and earth together at last in the age to come, when by his Spirit he takes up residence in the church. And in the words of N.T. Wright, the reason you have money in the bank is not so that you can spend it in the bank, but so that you can take it out and spend it somewhere else. And since, as we're going to see in next week in the discussion that follows, the reason you have treasure in heaven in God's storehouse is so that you can enjoy it in the age to come when God brings heaven and earth together at last. Okay? They understand they're living at a transition in history. And things are going to get pretty bad in the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem before that new era is going to come in its fullness. All right, more on that later. Regardless of how you translate the rich young ruler's words, notice what Jesus says to the young man in response to his question. Observe, it is not at all what we might expect. In fact, Jesus' response is almost the opposite of what we would expect. As a result, Jesus' words often leave commentators baffled. Why do I say that? After a brief comment about why the rich young ruler refers to Jesus as good, notice that in response to his question about inheriting eternal life or the age to come, Jesus refers the young man to the commandments of all things. This is why I say Jesus' response to the question is not at all what we would expect. If someone came to us and they asked, you or me, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Our first response would probably be, well, believe the gospel. But instead, Jesus directs the young man to the commandments. As a result, Jesus' response leaves a lot of people scratching their heads. Hadn't Jesus ever read Luther? I mean, you know, what is he thinking? According to many, the answer is that Jesus refers to the commandments to preach the law to the young man to make him realize, well, you can never be good enough to inherit or merit eternal life. So that once the young man realizes the inadequacy of his works, the idea is that Jesus will then presumably meet him sometime later to tell him about the gospel. The problem with this line of interpretation is there's no indication in any, and this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's no indication in any of the synoptic accounts of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler that in any way suggests Jesus is toying with him or preaching the law as a preparation to the gospel. Moreover, unlike last week with the Pharisees' question, there's no indication the young man is testing Jesus anyway, as the Pharisees are said to have done. Rather, it appears in each instance the young man is sincere in his question. He really wants to know. And Jesus is sincere in his response. In fact, Mark even tells us that Jesus loved him. Therefore, it would seem that both his question and Jesus' answer are sincere. And so the question we need to ask then is if there is any way to resolve the apparent dilemma. Why does Jesus respond with commandments? Well, I think there's a good reason. First, in a manner somewhat out of order, I want to address the young man's claim to have kept the commandments Jesus lists. We hear that and we want to laugh at it. In other words, after Jesus lists the commandments, the young man says, all these I have kept from my youth. Unless we think the young man is either presumptuous or delusional, we should note that claims such as this are made of others in the Bible. In Genesis 26, God himself says of Abraham that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The book of Job opens by telling us Job was blameless. Finally, when we come to the New Testament, Luke introduces us to Zacharias and Elizabeth by telling us they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Paul will later say he was blameless as far as the law was concerned. Paul just didn't understand. The law had a goal in mind, which was Christ. In other words, what we have to understand is that when the Bible speaks this way about people, and when the rich young ruler makes claims like this about himself, it doesn't mean these people were sinless. Claims such as these are actually not contrary to Paul's declaration that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Rather, statements like this realize that the law itself contained provisions for forgiveness through the sacrificial system. So that providing a person confessed their sins, offered an appropriate sacrifice, and did it all in faith, they could indeed claim to be blameless before God. Remember, the law is more than just the Ten Commandments. It's a complete Torah with the sacrificial system and everything. That, I believe, is all that's meant by the claims of the young man in our text. And I think to say otherwise is to read things that are unwarranted into it. Okay? Notice, Jesus doesn't challenge him. No, you can't keep the law. Are you kidding me? He doesn't say that. Notice what he does say. Coming back to Jesus' rationale for reciting the commandments to the man. Contrary to those who claim Jesus preached the law to the young man, presumably to meet him later and share the gospel with him, we need to realize that this way of speaking about inheriting eternal life is also not without precedent in Scripture. In other words, I want you to think about those who came to John the Baptist, that we read about earlier, inquiring of him in response to the gospel message. When people questioned John about what God expected of them to enter the kingdom, he never just said, well, just believe the gospel. That's all you got to do. Instead, John called upon each individual to express their faith in concrete actions. John, for example, called on the masses that came to him to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And like Jesus in our text, he often gave specific instruction regarding how each person's faith might be expressed in their particular setting. To some, John said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. To tax collectors, he declared, collect no more than what is appointed for you. To soldiers, he commanded, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. In summary, John understood, like Paul, that the just do not simply possess faith, but actually live by faith. And that, as Paul says, only the doers of the law will be justified. And I think, as far as Jesus is concerned and John the Baptist, what each are doing is calling upon people to express their faith in particular ways suited to their situation. That's what I think John did. That's what I think Jesus does. Notice why I say this. It's interesting to point out the particular commandments Jesus cites. Notice, he lists commandments from the second table of the law, which are all about duties we owe to others. Another reason, for some reason, Jesus omits the first four commandments, which specifically set forth the duties we owe to God. No other gods, no graven images, etc. These are the commandments that particularly have to do with idolatry. As a result, the point would be that whether or not the young man had become an idolater, I think, would be revealed by his response to Jesus' command to sell all he has to give to the poor. And the significance of this is seen in response to Jesus' earlier comment about why the young man called Jesus good. Jesus said, no one is good but one, that is God. And yet here Jesus is, he's calling the young man to sell all that he has to become his disciple. Because with the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the age to come, Jesus is redefining what it means to put God first, to not take his name in vain and so on. And he's doing this as his way of teaching his followers what it means for their righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. To this point, the young man's been keeping the commandments. Presumably, he's been offering the sacrifices and everything. But what he's got to understand, now the kingdom is coming in the person and work of Jesus. And the law was always pointing us to that. And now he's going to have to become Jesus' follower. And in his situation, it's going to require sacrifice. Think for a minute back to the Sermon on the Mount. At the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasted the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with the righteousness he demands of his disciples. Therefore, not surprisingly, in our text, there's an exhortation in verse 21 to be perfect, which calls to mind Jesus' exhortation back in Matthew 5 to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus challenged his disciples to give to those who ask, to lay up treasures in heaven, and to be generous. All the while, he warned of the risk of trying to serve both God and mammon. And therefore, as Jesus confronts the rich young ruler, he takes the things he has taught the disciples and he applies them directly to the young man to call him to a redemptive righteousness that truly fulfills the law's intent. In the particular area that was holding him back from becoming Jesus' follower. In summary, what I'm saying is that just as John the Baptist appealed to various aspects of the law in direct relation to the particular temptations of his audience, I believe Jesus does the same in regard to the rich young ruler. As Francis Turretin long ago said, when Jesus calls upon the young man to follow him and become his disciple, he's given a command that is common to us all, because no one can have hope of salvation unless he follows Christ. However, Turretin adds, although from a particular cause, it is peculiarly adapted to him. In other words, to the rich young ruler. Okay? Jesus loved him, Mark said. This is a good guy. He's been keeping the commandments. But he's got to understand the law is reaching its fulfillment in Christ. And now he's got to follow Jesus. Which in his case is going to mean giving up what he has. Further illustrate what I mean. Mark Horn makes a nice point by comparing what Jesus calls the rich young ruler to do with what God called Noah to do several millennia before. He says, now I'm quoting from Mark Horn, not everyone is called to give up all their wealth and give it to the poor, just as not everyone is called to build a giant three-story boat and load it up with pairs of animals. But like the impending flood, Jesus saw judgment coming, and he was giving the young man a ready way of escaping it. In general, it is permissible for godly men to earn a living and even acquire wealth without devoting time and money to building a great big boat. But if Noah had loved his lifestyle too much to build the ark, his permissible lifestyle would have been revealed to be unlawful idolatry. That, in short, is what I think was holding the young man back. Let's wrap things up. lest anyone here thinks that I have undermined the doctrine of justification by faith by my comments today. In closing, I want to point out how Hebrews 11, which we read earlier, Great Hall of Faith chapter, as it's sometimes called, repeatedly illustrates the exact same thing I'm claiming our text today teaches. To illustrate, in Hebrews 11, we have multiple examples of godly faith in action. And in each case, the faith the heroes of faith exercise appears often to be in direct relation to their particular circumstances. Moreover, the faith exercised by the heroes of faith always exemplifies itself in response to particular concrete situations that are oftentimes directly related to the particular struggles and temptations they had to face in their lives. And we read a list of them. But let me give you another one. To cite Moses, for example. There's a real sense in which Moses was once in a similar position to the rich young ruler. Moses, you recall, had been providentially raised as a rich young ruler. Moses was brought up in the palace of Pharaoh as his own adopted grandson. And yet, unlike the rich young ruler who, when forced to make a choice between following God and following Pharaoh, he chose the former. Instead of walking away sad like the rich young ruler, Moses was willing to abandon all he possessed in Pharaoh's house to follow the Lord in his calling to be a leader of Israel. And what's remarkable is that the author of Hebrews calls this action an act of faith. He says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And he said, I don't believe any of us would see a conflict between Moses' faith and the demands of God's law upon him in his life. And all I'm arguing is that's the same thing in our text today. The law was given by God for sinners as a way of living by faith. That is why Jesus spent so much time in the Sermon on the Mount illustrating in point after point how the law is to be lived out in a way that illustrates its true intention. That, in a nutshell, is the point I'm making. As we consider how to apply this directly to our lives, I hope everyone sees God has not called all of us to sell all we have and give it to the poor. Good news for us is you and I have it a lot easier than the rich young ruler and Moses. God calls us to give 10% of our income to him through the local branch of the visible church. That's it. But having said that, I think our text teaches that we should not be surprised if God at times tailors the trials we each face in particular to those areas where we are each individually especially prone to idolatry. In other words, it may be that if Jesus commanded you to sell all you have and give it to the poor, maybe you would immediately start selling off all of your assets. But we are all idolaters at heart, which means that each of us have things that get in the way of following Jesus. As well, I think this passage does call us to each examine our hearts and lives to see if there's something holding us back from serving God with the completeness Jesus longs for. Meanwhile, our text would also seem to suggest that sometimes God puts us through trials that are directly related to testing our allegiance to Him in those particular areas where we are each individually most prone to idolatry. Unless I be misunderstood, I want to make clear this is not to say every time something bad happens, we should look for a direct correlation between the event and a particular sin. The Lord's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We think for a moment we can discern what the Lord is up to in our lives. We'll end up like Job, sitting there in the end with our hand over mouth in silence, repenting in dust and ashes. And if we start to suppose that when we see our brother in some awful trial, we start to think we know the reason why, we'll likely end up incurring God's wrath like Job's three friends who thought they understood why all the bad things happened to Job. But at the same time, we ought not be surprised if at times we might see a direct correlation between the trials we face and the particular idolatries of our hearts. When that is the case, the response can never be that of the rich young rulers. God still calls us to all give up everything to follow Jesus. As we'll see next week, he also promises 100-fold more in return, now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the rich young ruler and the thing that was holding him back from following Jesus, I pray each of us today would consider the areas in our life that we find most difficult to give up, the besetting sins that keep us back from fulfilling the righteousness that Jesus demands of his followers. Heavenly Father, may we not go away sad. May we do all to forsake our sin and follow Jesus and be faithful to you in this age in which you have called us to be followers of Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.